Good morning, church. Lovely to see you. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Kirk Earhart. I am the lead pastor here at Brentwood Park Alliance. It's a joy to welcome you this morning, beloved. And we are starting a new teaching series today that I am terribly nervous about. And so we'll see how God moves in us and through us. You know, in any church, there are people who are avid readers of the Bible. There are some that are a little bit more casual with it. There are some who are picky Bible readers, right? Like, they like to pick the books of the Bible and the parts that they already know that they like, and they avoid everything else, right? They ignore the parts that they don't like. And I'm not sure what kind of a Bible consumer that you are, but I would venture a guess that there are a number of people here in this room and watching online that you are not very familiar, maybe, with the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Right? You haven't spent much time with them, and I get it. Within these 12 books, we see repeated passages warning people about God's terrible wrath that is coming upon them. And many Christians today, especially those who are unfamiliar with the whole Bible and how it fits together and how to read it properly, they see these judgments. They see these expressions of God's wrath as incompatible with God's love, which is talked about, which we focus on strongly in many churches. Like, church, how do we reconcile verses like Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, that says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies." How do we reconcile that to Luke, where Jesus, who is God, says to those who are listening, I say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Right? How do we hold the tension between verses like Psalm 7, verse 11, that says God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, that says, and we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Like, this interplay between God's judgment and his wrath and God's love for his people is, I think, a crucial issue for Christians today to actually have a good understanding of, right? And I think it's for a couple of reasons. One reason is, I don't think it's healthy for us to say we're going to ignore the parts of Scripture that we don't like. Because the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he says this in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What Paul did not say is, your favorite Bible verses are useful for teaching and rebuking and all that. He says all of it. And for Paul, that primary thought in his mind is actually the Old Testament, because he's still writing the New Testament. He writes like almost two-thirds of it. It's still being formed, and he's sitting there going, the Scriptures, the Old Testament, are important for us. They're valuable for us because they help us connect deeper to Jesus. It's also crucial because there's too many churches that have erred on how they handle this tension when they talk about it. Some of you maybe have grown up in churches that, or in this culture where Christians use the wrath of God as a process, as a means, the punishment of sin, as a tool to generate fear, believing that if people were afraid of God's punishment, then they would turn their back to God in repentance. And that was a wild part of Christianity for quite a few decades. And in Western Christianity, in our modern day world, though, that approach has failed horribly. It set the church up to be a place where people felt more afraid than they felt loved. And those churches forgot that Jesus says, you will know me by your love. They missed that. How many people do we know individually? I bet you we could think of people that have turned away from church and from God because the church did focus so heavily on God's wrath and on generating fear instead of following in God's love. And finally, there is a question that is constantly being put to those of us who follow Jesus. And that question is, how does a good God who loves people send them to hell? The Old Testament prophets are actually going to help us look at all of these issues and help us gain a theology to answer that question. We're not going to be able to answer them all in one sermon. This is going to build. So if it's your first time coming here, we are so grateful. Please come back for the next 11 weeks so that we get the whole thing going on. So we're going to do a deep dive into this interplay between God's justice and God's love. We're going to go all 12 books of the minor prophets, starting today with Hosea and ending in June 30th with Malachi. And because these books, these Old Testament prophets, they beautifully highlight this tension and show us, teach us that our God who we love is simultaneously perfectly just and eternally loving. And we're going to see how they work together. So we're going to get a little context for these writings as a whole. And I know that in the room, it's a little hard to see. It's just that the Old Testament is large. There's a lot to it. And so if you're able to see on the screen and at people at home, you can see a little bit. What we have here on this timeline is from creation to the end of the Old Testament, right? And so that's going from zero, if you will, not zero AD, BC, but before that, until about 430 BC. That's the end of the Old Testament. And you see some major things. The call of Abraham. So we have this time between what we would say between Adam and Abraham. We have the time of the patriarchs, which goes from Abraham to the Exodus. We have the wilderness time, which will take us from our entrance into Canaan, from the Exodus into Canaan when Joshua takes over. Then you have the conquest, which is when they take over that area, conquer those other nations. That'll take us from Joshua right up to when they finish the conquest, when they've got the land that God has set aside for them. Then you have the period of the judges, like Samuel, like Samson, that takes place. And you see the different books of the Bible and when they are written. Well, the Old Testament minor prophets, they take place, almost all of them, 9 out of 12, take place in a period that we call the period of the kings. And so there's a historical thing that has happened here, that happens. In 722 BC, the nation of Assyria rises as the great global superpower. And they go on a conquering run, and they conquer and take over Israel. Now, Israel, couple hundred years before that, divided into two different countries. You had Israel in the north, and you had Judah in the south. So they became two separate countries, which weakened both of them politically because they weren't united. And so then Assyria comes in, and the king, Jeroboam II, tries to make deals with them. Syria gets busy and forgets them, but then in 722 comes over and conquers Israel, the northern kingdom, and causes the first part of the exile. People are literally dragged out of their homes and taken to go live in Assyria. The land becomes desolate. In 586, that happens to the southern kingdom, but with a new superpower, Babylon, which has risen up, has conquered Assyria and others, and now they've come to Judah, and they take over, and they exile the people. And the nation of Israel, the land lays abandoned, barren for many, many years. In fact, it talks about 70 years of exile in the book of Jeremiah. So our minor prophets, 9 out of the 12, are actually going to talk and warn people that this is coming, saying, heads up, let me tell you what's going on, okay? That this is going to, Assyria is going to come. I'm going to tell you why it's happening. I'm going to tell the prophets are going to go, and we're going to give you a call to repent because there's actually a chance this could be avoided, but I also know you won't, so it's going to happen. And then how you can have hope in the middle of all of this. That's what the Old Testament minor prophets are going to do. Three of those take place after the exile when they've come back to begin to move in. So if you've read in the Old Testament the story of Nehemiah and all that, when they begin to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, that happens, and you have a couple of prophets. You have three of the minor prophets there. We call them the minor prophets not because they're anything less than any of the other prophets, but simply because their writings are a little bit shorter than the major prophets. So like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that's like 30 chapters, 65 chapters, 66 chapters, something like that. Like those are really long books. The longest of the Old Testament is, or of the minor prophets, I mean, is like 14. So they're smaller books, so they're called minor for that reason. That's the only reason. And the purpose of showing us this is simply so that you can get a kind of sense of when in history these prophets are talking about, because we can't understand what they're trying to communicate without understanding who they're trying to communicate to and why. Okay? So today, we are starting, and you see him in red there, in Hosea, the first of our minor prophet books. And I think Hosea is a fascinating book. Hosea is fascinating because in the writing, there's equal, not equal parts, but there's some parts that are like poetry, that are reminiscent of the Psalms. There's parts of it that are narrative, and there's a bit of a story in it. There's some parts of it that are Hosea's proclamations, his oracles of what's going to happen. And so you also have to remember that in the writing of Hosea, his ministry is like 50 years. And so a lot of what is here has been stuff that has been gathered over multiple decades and brought together. So what we read in very condensed form is a history, is stuff that has been spoken for decades to Israel. And so God uses Hosea to do something pretty amazing. He calls Hosea to act out his message in a really unique way. Hosea starts, after a short introduction in order to place where it is in terms of time, about Hosea the prophet hearing God give him some unique commands as part of his judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. First, God commands him to marry a promiscuous woman, it says in the NIV, which is probably maybe better translated as a prostitute in the New Living Translation, right? And then after he's married her, which is like a real big social no-no in Hosea's time, he's actually to have children with her. And so whether or not this actually happened historically, or whether it is a parable that Hosea uses, or whether it was kind of a designation he put upon her afterwards, scholars are in debate about that. But for the sake of today, let's just take it at face value in order that we can understand what is it that Hosea is actually trying to communicate. So God commands him to marry this a prostitute, right? Because their marriage is going to mirror Israel's relationship with God. And so he meets a woman, he finds a woman named Gomer. And they get married, and they have three children. And according to God's instruction, each kid gets a unique name. Now, most of us know that the names that we are given can have a profound effect upon us, right? Anybody who grew up like not liking their name growing up? I did, because when I was in elementary school, my name got changed. It used to be Kirk Earhart, like you know, but in elementary school, somehow it became Kirk the Jerk Earhart. And I was like, oh, like that was not, like, it must have been a translation thing. I don't know. But it was like your name can stick with you. It can affect you, right? In fact, it wasn't even until later I learned how my name was formed. So my parents do not love Star Trek anywhere near as much as I do. So I'm not named after Captain Kirk. My name is actually the first four initials of my grandparents. So my grandmothers on both sides are Kathleen and Irma, and my grandfathers are Ray and Ken. And my dad came up with that and put it together. In fact, it wasn't until I was already in Bible college that I learned that my name meant of the church. And in Scotland, churches are called kirks. In fact, one of my friends who was from Scotland says, I grew up going to the wee kirk, and I was trying to be both flattered and not offended by being associated with something small at the same time. Right? Names are important. And so he names his children. Like, some people, they do names for different reasons. Some people, they name their kids because they like the way the name sounds. Some people name because of somebody significant in their lives or a historical character that they connect to, right? And so that's one of the reasons why people name them. Some people value uniqueness, and so they give them unique names. Celebrity chef Jamie Oliver has famously named his children, and he has five of them, ready? First one is Poppy Honey Rosie. His second child is Daisy Boo Pamela. His third one is Petal Blossom Rainbow. His third child is Buddy Bear Maurice. And the fifth one is River Rocket Blue Dallas. Those are the names that he has chosen. And one day they will come for him. Those children will give him a reckoning for those names, I am sure of it. You see, in ancient Israel, children were often given names that had circumstantial meaning as to why they are there. There is a person in the scriptures that is called Jabez, because she's born in pain, so the name means pain. Samuel, his name, if you know the prophet Samuel, his name means asked of God, because his mom, Hannah, asked God for a son, for a child. Abraham means great father, and God gave him that name because he made him a father of many nations. Even Jesus, the name Jesus in its original form, Yeshua, means God saves, or God is salvation. And because Jesus saves humanity, right? So God commands Hosea to name his kids. And so he names his firstborn child Jezreel, which means God is scattering. Because it is a picture about what God's going to do to Israel, how he's going to scatter them out of the land through Assyria. The second child, his daughter, God commanded her name to be Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. Right? That is the name of his daughter, is unloved, because God was no longer going to show love to Israel. His third child, Hosea was commanded to name it Lo Ami, which means not my people, because God was going to cut himself off relationally from Israel because of their sin. That is fascinating. Can you imagine? Unloved, it's time for dinner. Like, that's a weird thing to call out in the playground, isn't it? Like, not my people, come here. Like, that's what he's calling out their names, because Hosea was called to live out a message from God. Right? God often had prophets do dramatic things in order to help the message get across. Well, what is the message? The message was this: because Israel had broken its covenant with God, because they had stopped following his ways, because they had stopped acknowledging him or relating to him, God was going to punish Israel and cut him off, which is what he had said he was going to do back in Deuteronomy when they created the covenant in the first place. God says, if you hold it, I'm going to be with you. I'm on your team. If you break it, I'm going to punish you for it. Right? So they knew what was supposed to happen. Well, how did Israel break covenant? Well, Hosea's got four charges against Israel. The first one is this: that they participate in the idol worship of Baal. Baal was a Canaanite god, very, very common. We see it throughout the Old Testament. He was the main god of the Canaanite people, and when Israel entered into the land, they were pushed up against this religion constantly. And by this time, Israel had forgotten Yahweh, had ignored Yahweh, and now was in full-blown worship of this false god. And so it says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 13, I will punish her, and that's Israel, for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. You see, God equates idolatry with adultery, with cheating on him. Because the whole point, which is the whole point of the illustration of his marriage to Gomer, just as Gomer would then leave Hosea and move out from him and go and move in with another man who is most likely using her. Like, the modern day equivalent is Gomer leaves her home and moves in with a pimp who then prostitutes her out. And so while she's doing that, he's at home with these three children that he has named so kindly. And so God equates this idolatry of following another god with adultery. Israel's cheated on him. And they have gone now and they have moved out. That's the whole point of the illustration. So the first thing that he charges them with is idol worship. The second thing is immoral living. Hosea chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness. There's no love. There's no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. God has a standard of morality for his people, always has, through the Old Testament and into the New. And, right, and so the Israelites broke that standard of living. Just if you're a fan of Friends, as Joey says to Chandler, right, they went so far over the line is a dot to them, if you know the reference. Like, they were just completely lost in immoral living. The third charge that he brings against them is this, a corrupt religious system. Hosea chapter 4, the more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. See, the role of the priest was to help people remain faithful to God. But these priests took advantage of the immoral landscape in order to profit themselves. They served themselves and not God. And the fourth charge he brings against them is that they would turn and trust foreign nations for help instead of turning to God. He says in chapter 7, Ephraim, which is another name for Israel in this book, is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. Like many other nations, Israel was trying to find its security through political alliance instead of trusting in God. They were returning to Egypt, which is a euphemism to say that they were going to enslave themselves to another nation again by aligning themselves with Assyria, right? Who would eventually take them captive and exile them out of Israel. And yet, despite all these sins, despite all the ways that they have betrayed him and walked away from God, the book of Hosea highlights how much God still loves his people. Look what he says here. God is called Hosea. He says to him, go after your wife. I know she's living with another man. Go after her. Love her. Bring her home. And so Hosea tracks her down and he pays the money out and buys her freedom and brings her back home and says, you be faithful to me and I'm going to be faithful to you. He's reconciling and restoring his marriage. And so look what it says. Now, despite her sins, God still loves Israel, just as Hosea still loves Gomer. So right after God commands Hosea to give his kids those three terrible names that are going to remind Israel of how much God hates their sin, the next verse says this, yet the Israelites will be like sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it says, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and they will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved ones. You see, here God has a counter for every name that for Hosea's kids, where first Jezreel means to scatter, now Jezreel will be planted and brought together and will come. For Lo Hurma, who was unloved, they will be loved. For Lo Ami, who are not my people, God will say, these are my people. God calls them his loved ones. Even more, God shows his love to Israel by reminding them of his tender care in the book. In chapter 11, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim, remember that's Israel, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they didn't realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. So like he's telling them how he's been caring for them, like a parent cares for a child, and they've still rejected him and turned away from him. And then near the end of the book, what does he say? Verse 14, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. The point of Hosea's writings is to highlight that despite Israel's many sins, God is still faithful to her. Even though God hates sin, he still loves us. Church, tune in here for a second. If you're on your phone, put it down for a second. Tune into this one here. Ready? Despite all your sins, God still loves you. Deeply, desperately, he is for you. He is not against you. Our God is both a just judge and a loving husband to his bride and father to his children. And that is such good news for you and I. Because when we look at the story, when we place ourselves into this book, who are we? We are like Gomer. We are the ones who have not always been faithful to God. We are the ones that have cheated on God with the idols of our day, of money, of sex, of power, of prestige, of self-centered, immoral living. And even though we've known his goodness, even though we've known his love, we have still faltered and stepped and walked away from him at times in our life. But the book of Hosea reminds us that we are not destroyed because of our sin. Just as Hosea bought Gomer back from her life to redeem her, so Jesus bought us back through his death on the cross. Because of him, we have been set free from our life of sin, of the not only the penalty of it, but the power of it in our life. We get to come home to Jesus, to God, because of what he did on the cross. You see, it says in one of my favorite verses, and this verse has meant probably more to me than more than any other verse in the scriptures, because I'm so aware of my own sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just. And he will forgive us from our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, when you bring your sin to God, not only does he forgive you, he draws you back home. He calls you. He cleanses you so that you can live a life of holiness before him. You see, God gives us a mechanism to get our hearts right with him through this practice of confession and repentance. Throughout Hosea, God is calling his people to repent. Hosea 12, if you must return to your God. Right? Return is the same word as repent. Return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. See, church, we can always come back to God no matter how far we have drifted. Because although Christ hates our sin, and you read the book of Hosea, you will see God condemning their sin. He still loves us. The sin doesn't define who they are. God defines them. Our God is faithful to us, even when we have been unfaithful to him. So in a moment, as we move into some more musical worship and then into communion, I'm going to invite you, church, to take some time and do some soul searching, some examination of yourself, and see if there's anything in you that you should bring before the living God and bring it in repentance. Because God is waiting for us. And I sometimes wonder if how many of us, maybe even here in this room or online, we get afraid of doing confession because we're afraid of disappointment. We're afraid of disappointing somebody. Like, if I was to confess my sin to my friend Mike, my first thought, my fear, would be now Mike will think less of me for doing it. And if I have any brains in me, I go, actually, it's not true, because my friend won't think less of me. In fact, he'll probably think a little bit more of me for coming in. How many of us do that, but we even do that with God? That we're afraid to come to him because we're embarrassed by what we've done and we feel like God is disappointed in us. Because we should have known better. We feel that. We should have known better. We were taught the truth, and yet we still fell. We still did the thing that drew us away from him. Church, you do not have to fear God's disappointment in you. Because Hosea teaches us that God loves you. And what he wants, what he's crying out for even today, is for you to confess and repent of whatever is keeping you from him. Just like he does with his writings to Israel through Hosea, he's calling you here and now to return to him. Not out of fear of his punishment, but out of love, recognizing how much he loves you. Our God is faithful to forgive us of all of our sins through Jesus. And he is faithfully waiting for you and I simply to come home and to come back to him. And so I'm going to pray. And as I'm praying, worship team is going to come up, and they're going to lead us in a song. And from there, we're going to go into communion. And there'll be some people up in the front. And our communion here, we have both regular bread and gluten-free, for those who know it. And the idea with communion is that it's a time for us to focus our hearts and minds on what Jesus has done on the cross. How he bought us back. Just like Hosea bought Gomer back, when Hosea paid money, Jesus paid with his life so that we could come home to him. And the mechanism of us coming home is to repent. It's to confess, to acknowledge what we have done and come up with a way of overcoming and thinking through our sins so that we can be close to Jesus again. That is what communion is for. So I'm going to encourage you, while we're singing and in the communion time, to do that self-reflection and see if there's anything that you want to bring before the living God. And then talk to him about it. There's no fancy language. Just start talking. God, I'm so sorry I did this and I did this. And trust by his Spirit. Invite his Spirit to fill you, to give you the strength to overcome that sin, so that you can walk according to God, in God's love, according to his will for your life. This is a time now for you to connect with him, as we are grateful for Hosea the messenger, who reminds us that God heals us from our waywardness, that God loves us freely because of what Jesus has done. Let me pray. Thank you, O Lord our God. Thank you for every person in this room, every person watching online today. I would pray, Spirit, fall upon us now in a powerful way. God, may you bring to mind the things that keep us from you. May you bring to our souls our sin, our addictions, our ways of thinking that keep us from you, and give us through the Spirit the courage to lay them down at the foot of the cross. to say, here I am, broken and laid out before you, and to receive then the words, you are my beloved, that you speak over us. To hear the words, you are forgiven based on your faith in Jesus. Because I love you, come home, you're home with me. And so as we worship you in song, and as we participate in communion, oh Lord God, fill us in this moment with your love, with your joy, with your kindness, and with a sense of your Spirit. And pray this in the name of Christ, all God's people said. Amen.